welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're live from 2 to 3 in the afternoon Pacific time and able to take your phone calls. If you have questions on your mind that pertain to the Bible or to the Christian faith or to any faith for that matter, we can talk to you about those things. If you want to raise the questions, we might have some answers for you. And if we don't, well, then I will not pretend that I do. We'll just try to see if somebody else out there in our listening audience knows an answer that I may not know. But if you have a question about the Bible, give it a try here. It's just possible that I will know the answer. And if I don't know the answer, I can guarantee you this. I probably have heard the question before and have given it some thought. Even if I don't know the answer, I may be able to give you some thoughtful direction and some things to consider. So that's mainly what it's about. But if you've actually heard the host on the program give an answer you don't agree with in the past, then you can call to disagree and balance comment. And so let me give you the number here. And we've got a caller, one caller already, but let me give you the number to call. It's 1-800-438-5090. It's 1-800-438-5090. Okay, Jonathan, who's waiting? Okay, we've got an anonymous caller from Beaverton, Oregon. Welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling. Is that line activated? Okay, anonymous, welcome. Is the volume up on that line? Okay, so is our anonymous, we've got your volume up, we've got your line activated. Are you talking in the phone? We're not hearing from anonymous, it looks like. Okay, I don't know of anything that would prevent us at our end from hearing anonymous. Okay, try again. Okay, are you still there?
Can you hear me yet?
Okay, I can now hear you. I think something maybe wasn't plugged in right or something at the studio.
That's
welcome.
Right. I want to know if you know if the angels, the good angels, talk to Christian people on earth.
Well, not on a regular basis, certainly. The Bible indicates that when angels bring messages to people, it's a rather special occasion. I mean, the Bible does, in the course of both the Old and the New Testament, have instances of angels coming to people and giving them messages, but it's never anything very anything less than extremely important.
Exactly.
I mean, the people who receive messages from angels are usually prophets, like Daniel or John in the Book of Revelation. I wouldn't say nobody today, but I just don't know anyone today who's as unusual as Daniel or John or.
Okay.
Joseph and Mary. You know, Joseph and Mary had angels visit them, and so did Zechariah, the father of John the Baptist. All I'm saying is that there does not seem to be any reason to rule out that God would send a message to a human being through an angel.
Okay.
But it's nonetheless, it's extremely rare.
Have you ever heard Jesus' voice?
I don't think I've heard his voice. It's not audibly, certainly.
The pastor of my church has heard him several times.
Well, or at least thinks he has, and that's possible. I know that Kenneth Hagin thought that he had seen visions of Jesus and heard Jesus speak to him on many occasions. If so, then Kenneth Hagin had, more of an intimate relationship with God than even the Apostle Paul, who only had visions of Christ maybe twice or three times that we know of. And we certainly have no evidence that God spoke frequently to even Paul or Peter or any of those guys with an audible voice.
Okay.
So I would say that if a man said that was true, while I would not rule out entirely the possibility that God does speak to such a man, I would think it very unlikely, and I would think it more likely that he's imagining it or mistaking some other voice for that of God. But I'm not making the judgment about that. I would have my doubts that he's hearing the voice of Jesus. People do claim to see angels. There was a book many years ago, some time ago, called Angels on Assignment, that was written by a Christian pastor who said he regularly had angels come into his office at the church, I guess, and reveal things to him. But I have to frankly say I have my doubts whether they were authentic visitations. Remember, the Bible says that the devil himself can transform himself into an angel of light. And Paul said, if we or even an angel from heaven would bring you another gospel, then let him be accursed. Now, I'm not saying your pastor's receiving another gospel. I'm simply saying that what the New Testament indicates is that a person might think they're hearing from an angel and that it isn't.
Okay, but it is possible that they can make noise if they want to, right?
Well, it's not so much if they want to. No, the angels don't act on their own volition. All the angels in the Bible were sent by God with a message to somebody, like Daniel or like Joseph and Mary. Or something. It's not like the angels, if they want to, they can talk to you. The angels are not free agents that just do whatever they want to do. It's rather they are. The word angel, the Greek word angel is angelos. It simply means messenger. And so they just bring messages from God when God sends them to. The question is, of course, how often does God send messages by that means? And as I said, if the Bible is our guide about that, it's not very often.
All right. Thank you.
All right. Well, thank you for your call.
All right. Bye.
God bless you. Bye-bye now. All right. If you'd like to be on the program, let me give you a phone number and you can give me a call. If you have questions about the Bible, our lines are wide open right now. So if you'd like to give me a call, you call me at 1-800-438-5090. It's 1-800-438-5090. Now, I'm actually broadcasting from the Las Vegas area today because I'll be speaking this evening in Las Vegas or in Henderson. I think of the two as the same. I don't know whether local people do or not. They're obviously different cities. But I'm speaking in a home. It's not so much that I'm speaking as just discussing. It's going to be back and forth. It's going to be open discussion about the Bible here in Henderson. And our listeners in the Las Vegas area are certainly welcome and encouraged to come and join us here. That's why I'm doing it. So if you'd like to join us, I'd like to give you a phone number to call. And you can call Joe at area code 702-564-5627. That's 564-5627. If you're in the Las Vegas area, you want to join us tonight. A gathering in Joe's home. We've done this before a few times, and we hope to keep doing it in the future as well. So if you join us, you can fellowship with others who listen to the program in the Las Vegas area. That's what it's all about. Okay, we do have another caller. And Jonathan, who we got? Rebecca from, first in line is Bob from Halsey, Oregon. Bob, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
My daughter's name is Rebecca, though, so I wouldn't be too offended if you were.
Yeah, but is your daughter on the other line?
No, she's not.
Do you and she have a conflict and you're calling to, settle it?
A little biblical counseling, sure. Yeah. You had mentioned a couple shows ago, a couple days ago, I believe, about that you didn't find any compelling reason to take any of the scriptures that you've surveyed about hell as that the person is conscious of pain for all eternity, that rather it's the second death, they die, then it's over. I mean, there's torment, but then it's gone.
Uh-huh.
Am I accurately?
Right. I don't see any compelling scriptures that have to be taken that way. And I see a number of scriptures that point in other directions. So that's what I would say.
And I would have a tendency to agree with you because the plain reading of such things as being sent to destruction would tell me that destruction is an end. It's not a continuance. But what do you do with the verses like the worm never dies and the smoke of the torment and there's one in Matthew. I think it's when they separate the goats and the sheep. Doesn't he say?
Yeah, and they're put into eternal punishment. But
yeah, eternal punishment. That doesn't sound like a once and for all.
Well, some people think it does. That's the thing. The question is how much presuppositions are we bringing to the question? A punishment, if the punishment for sin is death, as God told Adam and Eve, the day you eat of it, you'll surely die. And the Bible says the wages of sin is death. Death, if it's permanent, if someone dies and they never come back to life again, that's eternal, isn't it? I mean, that's a punishment that's eternal. Some people would point out that the term is eternal punishment. It's not eternal punishing. In other words, the punishment is forever. The punishing, the process of punishing doesn't go on forever. That's what some would say. Now, that's not a point I'm affirming, but that is a point that is made by people who believe, especially, well, in either of the alternate views. Anyone who wants to say that Jesus is not talking about eternal torment simply would point out, well, it's eternal in the sense that it's permanent. It's irreversible. It lasts forever. The death, the punishment, is a punishment that brings a person to an end, and that's forever. They never come back. So that's how some would take the verse in Matthew 25 that you're referring to. Now, as far as the smoke of their torment ascends forever and ever, and they have no rest day nor night, that's from Revelation 14, verse 11. That is a verse. Well, what I want to say about it is that, first of all, it's in the book of Revelation. And some people might not like to hear this, but the book of Revelation is written in symbols, and therefore it's difficult to know how literal it's supposed to be taken in some of these cases. That particular phrase is found in Isaiah chapter 34, or at least something very close to it, in a prophecy that's a prophecy that's about Edom and its destruction, which took place in the 2nd century B.C., in Isaiah 34, it says, there'll be burning pitch in their rivers. You know, it's fire and brimstone. It says their smoke goes up forever and ever. Well, that's the very language that we find in Revelation 14:11 about those who worship the beast. And it's not literal in the case of Isaiah, because if you go to where Edom used to be, there is not smoke ascending forever and ever. There is not burning pitch running through the rivers there. That's apocalyptic language in Isaiah. It's not uncommon in the prophets of the Old Testament, and it certainly is not uncommon in the book of Revelation, which borrows apocalyptic imagery from the Old Testament quite a bit. One thing about that passage in Revelation 14 is that it says that these people are tormented in the presence of the Lamb and the holy angels. And yet hell, as most people describe it, is the absence of God. It's separation from God. It's not in his presence. It sounds as in Revelation as if this is a punishment that comes in the very courtroom where they stand judged by the Lamb. And in his presence, they experience the sentencing and the punishment for what they've done. Now, if he sits around and watches them burn and writhe in flames forever and ever and ever, then I guess they're really never separated from him, because it says it's in his presence that this takes place. So there are a lot of things about the passage that raise questions about how literal it's to be, and not least of all that it's taking language from a prophecy in the Old Testament that is known to be not literal in its language. So if it's not literal in Isaiah, but it's symbolic, then there's some reason to argue that it could be symbolic and not literal in the book of Revelation as well.
So you do the same with the worm that never dies?
Well, if the worm doesn't die, maybe the worm's tormented forever and ever, but it doesn't say anything about the corpses. You know, the corpses are dead. You're quoting from Mark chapter 9, where Jesus twice or three times quotes from Isaiah 66. I think it's 66:24. It's the last verse in Isaiah. And it talks about how the righteous will come forth after they've gone into the temple to worship God. They'll come out and behold the corpses of those who rebelled against God. And it says their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. And they're an abhorrence to all flesh. Well, okay, so we've got corpses of people, and they are consigned to the flames and to the worms. Now, it says the worms don't die. Now, I really have a feeling that that's symbolic, simply because worms, I mean, do worms have eternal souls? I mean, maybe the worms don't die, but it's not said that the people who are eaten by the worms don't die. In fact, it specifically refers to them as corpses. Corpses, by definition, are dead bodies. So it's describing the dead bodies of those who are slain in the judgment of God, and that they are consigned to perpetual burning and being consumed by worms. But, you know, if I died today and the worms began to eat me, and let's say they took 10 years to eat me. Of course, they probably would only take about a couple of weeks to eat me. But the thing is, however long they may be eating me, I'm not experiencing it. I'm dead. However long the worms may eat the dead bodies, or how many years long the fires burn the dead bodies, what's being eaten and what's being burned are still dead bodies. And that's what it says. And Isaiah 66 says, they will behold the corpses of those who rebelled against me. And their worm does not die, and their fire is not quenched. That's how the book of Isaiah ends. So I don't think that's a reference to eternal torment there. And by the way, I personally think since Jesus applied that imagery when he borrowed it from Isaiah, he applied it to Gehenna. And that's in Mark chapter 9. He says it's better to pluck out an offending eye or cut off an offending hand than to be cast into Gehenna, where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. So Jesus, in quoting Isaiah 66, applies it to Gehenna. Now, Gehenna is a Greek word that means literally the Valley of Hinnom. And the Valley of Hinnom was an actual valley to the southwest of Jerusalem. I've walked in it. I've walked in the Valley of Hinnom. I've walked in Gehenna before. And for some reason, the King James and other English translations have chosen to translate it as hell. But there's no reason to. That certainly is not a translation of the word Gehenna. The word Gehenna means, the literal meaning is the Valley of Hinnom. And in the Old Testament, there are references to God judging the wicked and then being cast into the Valley of Hinnom, because that's apparently where the garbage dump was, and their corpses were consigned there. And in Isaiah 66, apparently Jesus is talking about that, or Isaiah is talking about that, and Jesus applies his words that way. This gets confusing for people who aren't very familiar with the imagery of the Old Testament prophets, and that would include probably most Christians who don't read the prophets very much.
Right.
If you do read them a lot, you'll become acquainted with their imagery. And one thing that you should be able to become acquainted with is that a lot of them talk about a certain transition that God predicted in almost all the prophetic books. And that is that he's going to send the Messiah. The Messiah would set up a new covenant. And the trappings of the old covenant would be abolished. And the rebellious in Israel, who had rejected God and who apparently also reject the Messiah, will be consigned to an awful judgment. Now, that actually happened. Of course, God did send the Messiah. That was Jesus. He did establish a new covenant with his people. And the people who rebelled against him were consigned to a horrible judgment in 70 A.D., when the Romans came and slaughtered them and burned them and threw their corpses into the Valley of Hinnom and so forth, just like Jesus said they would. What's strange about it is that Jesus predicted that those who rejected him of his generation would be thrown into the Valley of Hinnom. But for some reason, English translations have chosen to translate the Valley of Hinnom as hell. But the Jews knew where the Valley of Hinnom was, and I do too, because I've been there. Anyone who goes and visits Jerusalem today can walk through the Valley of Hinnom. It's not bad. It's green and lush and pretty, but it wasn't in the biblical days. It was a garbage dump, and so I believe that the references to people being cast into Gehenna should be translated literally. That is to say, into the Valley of Hinnom. Now, if someone says, "Well, why do you take that literally, but you take Revelation figuratively?" That's very easy. Revelation is a symbolic book. You know, Jesus' teaching used some symbolism, as all teaching and all communication does, but Jesus' teaching was not apocalyptic except in a few places. But the book of Revelation is apocalyptic, and therefore, everyone takes it symbolically. I mean, some try to take some parts literally, but everyone takes most of it symbolically. So, anyway...
Go ahead. Slightly off the point, but to kind of still on it, what was your understanding of the possible discrepancy of the judgment of 70 AD that you're talking about,
uh-huh,
Romans, and what's kind of understood about when John wrote that book, Revelation?
Okay, well, that's... Now, the fact that I think that Revelation is about 70 AD doesn't really enter into my consideration of your original question, but I do believe that 70 AD is the subject matter of most of the book of Revelation. And as far as the discrepancy between that and the most popularly held view of the date of the book, Most scholars today, it seems, believe that John wrote the book in the reign of Domitian around 96 AD, which is too late for it to predict the fall of Jerusalem, you know. So if, because the fall of Jerusalem was in AD 70, so if the book was written 25 years after that, the book would not be
predicting, you know, something in the past.
Wouldn't be predicting it, right, exactly. So my view is that the book was not written in 96 AD, it was written in the reign of Nero. In saying that, I'm pretty much going along with a long tradition of scholars who've thought that over the years. There's always been some controversy over whether it was the reign of Nero or the reign of Domitian. And I personally believe the reign of Nero has more evidence in its favor. Although that puts me out of step with most modern scholars, it puts me in step with most of the Christian scholars of, let's say, the 19th century. So, you know, favored views have their vogues. You know, there's times when one view is favored and times another is. But the evidence is never different. You know, it's just the way different generations like to interpret the evidence. As I've looked at the evidence, I think the evidence for an early date of Revelation is better.
Okay. And sorry that I keep bouncing around here, but just one last thing, and then I'll let other people have time. But I discussed with you before early Christian writers, Polycarp, but Alexandria, et cetera. What my understanding from their writings is that they would have accepted an eternal punishment, as in a hell that goes on and on and on for the people who refuse to believe.
I think you're right.
It wasn't until later that it was introduced. So what? Now I understand you're saying that, well, they're not scripture, and I understand that. But
yeah,
you know, the popular view of the early believers, like Polycarp particularly, being a disciple of a disciple, was that they would have carried on what they were taught.
Well,
and I understand that some things I disagree, but when they all kind of
we read that Polycarp was a hearer of John. That's what the Papias tells us and others, that Polycarp was a hearer of John. And what that means, at the very least, is that in his lifetime he heard John speak. You know, we don't know whether he was a disciple of John. That's sometimes people say that. I think they're reading more into it than what the early sources tell us. I mean, I'm a hearer of Billy Graham because I've been to his crusades. I've heard him speak. I've certainly never, studied theology under Billy Graham. I've never talked about every passage or every subject with Billy Graham. In fact, I've talked about nothing with him. If I had lived in Polycarp's time and had an opportunity to hear John, I would have been a hearer of John too. But that doesn't mean I would know everything John thought. It depends on how many times I heard him and what he was talking about when I heard him. You know.
But was it? I mean, it's kind of a side point, but was Polycarp traditionally the deacon, if you will, over the churches that John was traditionally over?
No, kind of. Polycarp was the bishop of Smyrna. Smyrna was one of the 10 known churches in Asia Minor, and John lived in Ephesus, another town of Asia Minor. One could argue the probability that John kind of had oversight for all the churches in Asia Minor. That's very possible. But all we know from church history is that he was in Asia, in Ephesus, one of those churches. And Smyrna was another.
I apologize for that rabbit trail. I'm just wondering, though, when they're silent on something or that they keep something in more or less unity, I mean, I understand, you know, that the body and the bread, wine turning in, you only have one that says that, so just martyr, you can kind of put it aside.
Well, actually, almost all the church fathers believe that, even though I don't. I mean, that's something the Roman Catholics point to a lot, is quite a lot of the writings of the early fathers seem to support a Catholic view of the Eucharist, though I think they were wrong. They all seem to believe in infant baptism, and I believe they were wrong about that, too. So, you know, if we say, well, how could these people go wrong within a century of the apostles' time? I'd say a church can go wrong within a lot shorter time than that.
Right. Okay.
All right. Well, I appreciate
your
questions.
You.
Okay. God bless you too. Bye now.
Bye bye.
All right. Now, Jonathan, is Rebecca still waiting there? Okay. And Rebecca is calling from where? Okay, Rebecca from Albany, Oregon, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Okay, well, thank you for taking my call. I was listening to, I listen to you a lot, mostly at night when it's when I can't call. But I was listening to the woman that talked about her pastor hearing angels. And I just had to call and ask you, I don't hear angels and I don't see angels, but I hear God, not an audible voice, but in my heart I hear him. And is that true? Is that possible?
Oh, I believe so. I mean, God speaks to his people through his Holy Spirit. In my understanding of things, that's the case.
Okay. The reason why I ask is I had identical twin sons, and 8 years ago, one of them hung himself, committed suicide. Oh. But he knew Jesus. And the other one had mental breakdowns and found out that he had a mental illness, schizophrenia, and he just did the same. And he loved Jesus, and I prayed for him often, and he just did the same thing on September 30th.
Oh.
And when I was over his body, when the pastor was praying in my ear, God said, and I was praying for breath back in his lungs because I know God can raise the dead.
Uh-huh.
I know in my heart, God said, I have him. He is healed, and I have his brother Gabriel. So I know scriptures, you know, a lot of people, and I looked for answers for years and years about where Gabriel was, because you're not supposed to commit suicide, but they were mentally ill. They were mentally ill. And I believe that what I heard in my heart was truth, that God has my children and I will see them again.
Well, God bless you, sister. What a horrible thing for you to go through. And I wouldn't be surprised if God would speak such words to you.
Yeah, and
now there are people, as you know, because I mean, you certainly have had a lot of opportunity to think about this. There are a lot of people who think that if the if the last act you commit is killing yourself, that you're lost. I don't believe that's necessarily something that could be established scripturally at all. I think that all Christians do things that are ill-advised and stupid and wrong and so forth. And, you know, if we had to make sure that the last thing we did before we died was not one of those things, then I think none of us could really be quite sure of whether we're going to be saved or not. But I think we have reason for assurance of salvation if we know that God knows we belong to him. And, you know, I don't know very much about mental illness, but I do know that, you know, it's entirely possible that boys were Christians at one point.
They were. And the deal is that God takes care of his children. And even though one was 20 when he did what he did and the other one was 28 and they weren't so much children, they had problems with their brain. You know, schizophrenia is a really bad thing, and it was sudden and all that. So I really believe that God takes care of his children regardless. I'm not saying we should, as Christians, run out and kill ourselves by any means. It was because they were mentally ill. And
I know I heard
that in my heart, and that gave me such healing to know that they were together. But I still, even the day before we buried him, I prayed for air to come back in his lungs, you know.
Mm-hmm. Well, I don't
because I know God can do that. I know it.
Yeah, well, I had a wife who was killed, and there were a bunch of Christian friends gathered around her dead body and prayed that she'd come back to life. And, you know, there's nothing wrong with asking.
Yeah, because he can do whatever he wants, and I just wanted to make sure that knowing in my heart, because like I said, I don't hear audible angels or anything like that. It must be the Holy Spirit speaking to my heart and saying, "This is the way it is," you know, and that he's healed now. So
yeah.
I appreciate you taking my call.
Yeah, Rebecca, that sounds like something God might say. You know, I mean, there are people who think they're hearing God speak to them. And it's, you know, it's not the kind of thing God would say, but I could see him giving you comfort at that time.
Okay. Well, I appreciate you taking my call. Thank you very much.
All right. God bless you.
All right. Bye-bye.
Bye now. You're listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and if you'd like to be on the program, we have a couple of lines open. It's 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. And we're going to talk next to Yusef Lateef from Eugene, Oregon. Yusef Lateef, good to hear from you. How are you?
Hey, I'm blessed, brother. I love you. And my heart goes out to Rebecca.
Amen.
Oh, wow. I was calling because you know, you were talking about the separation from God earlier, and one of the scriptures that came to mind was it's Psalm 139. It's like verses 7 and 8. It says the question being asked. It says, "Whither shall I go from Thy Spirit?" And he asks, "Or whither shall I flee from Thy presence?" And he says, "If I ascend up into heaven, Thou art there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, Thou art there." And so in relation to, I guess, from the viewpoint of, you know, separation and stuff like that, this is one of the scriptures that kind of came to mind in relation to...
but of course, David's right. Not really talking about hell. He's talking about Sheol there. The Hebrew word is Sheol. And
yeah,
Sheol is not... Yeah, when we talk about the lake of fire, or we talk about eternal punishment, we're not talking about Sheol. We're talking about something... permanent. So, Sheol is
I don't have a problem with that. I mean, because I know looking at the word, it has like Sheol, underworld, grave, hell, pit, and, you know, a bunch of other things. But it's been, especially the aspect of the underworld aspect of things.
Okay.
So that was one of the places. One of the other things is this right here in relation to Matthew. It's chapter 12. And let me see. It's verse 32, towards the end where, you know, Jesus Christ is talking about, and he who speaks against the Holy Spirit, the Holy Ghost, it says, it shall not be forgiven him. And then he goes on to add to that, you know, neither in this world, neither in the world to come.
Right.
And so, I mean, yeah, I don't know, what's your interpretation of that? Because it seems as far as it's speaking of something past, you know, the world that we live in right now.
Oh yeah, certainly. Well, unless he says in this age or in this or the age to come, it's the word aeon in the Greek, and it's he might mean in this age, meaning the age before the cross, or the age to come, meaning the age after the cross. I mean, he could mean any time in human history, either in the present age when he was speaking, or the age that was coming, which came at the cross. But it's also possible he's thinking about in the next life. That passage has a great number of things about it that I have questions about, and I'm not alone, because basically, you know, there's a lot of controversy among theologians as to what Jesus was talking about. But the main thing is, if you're raising the question about whether or not the eternal torment view is taught in the passage doesn't mention anything explicitly about the experience of those who are not forgiven. It does say that some people will not be forgiven in this age or the age to come. And therefore, obviously, they're in a bad way. But it doesn't say, and therefore, forever and ever, they will be suffering. Because if they were annihilated, as some people think the Bible teaches, well, then that still is not being forgiven. You know, it says they're not forgiven in the age to come. Well, if they're annihilated, they weren't forgiven. Those who believe in universal reconciliation would probably work from the fact that Jesus said they will not be forgiven or don't have forgiveness. And some, I'm not saying this would be the mainstream view even among those who hold universal reconciliation, but some who do might argue that the people who have to actually go through hell in order to be brought to repentance, they are actually being punished for their sins. That's the opposite of being forgiven. It's like if a man, robbed a bank, and he got 10 years in prison for it. And so he spent his 10 years in prison, then he was released. Was he forgiven? No, he wasn't forgiven. He had to pay his debt. He was not forgiven at all. But his punishment wasn't eternal. You know, it means if he had been forgiven, like if the bank president had come and says, you know, Your Honor, we don't want to press charges against this man. We're going to forgive him for what he did. Well, he wouldn't go to jail at all. People who are forgiven don't get punished for what they've been forgiven for. And so my understanding would be Jesus is saying forgiveness is only going to come to people who repent. But there are people who will never have forgiveness because they'll never repent. Now, whether he's talking about in this life only or in the next life too, I mean, those are all parts of the variables that the passage about that Jesus has there has at least three or four different elements that people debate back and forth about, not only on the issue of eternal torment, but on the issue of even forgiveness of sins and whether someone's committed the, you know, a lot of people who don't have any conflict in their mind about the issue of eternal torment, they wonder from that passage whether they've committed the unforgivable sin, because there's lots of things in that passage that raise questions. I don't know the answers to all of them. I'm not sure I know the answers to any of them. But I know what some of the suggested answers are.
And that does make sense. You know, one of the things that I've listened to you voice your opinion about the Lazarus and the rich man and stuff like that. And I guess one of the thoughts that I had as far as a question to you is that I've heard you speak about how, you know, you've heard about this, you know, so, you know, some copy of some type of old manuscript or something of the sort or whatever. And I guess my viewpoint is this. Until you actually get, you know, that copy of whatever it is, or the Lord strongly convicts your heart to prove that Jesus is not saying what it appears to be that he is saying or whatever, I guess my question would be, why don't you choose to continue to believe what, you know, the Lord has revealed in the scripture until he gives you something to conflict against that versus, when I listen to you speak about it, it seems as if there's a nullification of, you know, that story, is it not being true and stuff like that. And it's based upon, I've heard about this document or whatever the case is that, you know, I haven't got a hold of yet.
Well, actually, Yusuf Latif, it's based on quite a few things. It's based on the fact that that's the only place in the New Testament that appears to speak of an unsaved person continuing to have consciousness after he's died. Whereas there are many places in the New Testament, including the teaching of Jesus, that say that those who don't believe in him actually perish, and that only those who believe in him have everlasting life. And so if only those who believe in him have everlasting life, then I don't know what ramifications that may have for the survival of a soul of an unbeliever. But there's really only that one thing. And what I'm saying is that I do that with all the parables of Jesus, actually. I mean, when Jesus says that a sower went out to sow, I don't necessarily assume that he's really talking about a real sower who's out sowing seeds, but he's making a story up to illustrate something about how the Word of God affects different people who hear it. And as with all his parables, you know, I mean, when he tells the story of the prodigal son, I don't assume he's talking about a real case. It certainly is a case that could have happened. In fact, it might be the kind of thing that happens many times. But I believe that he's telling a fictional story in order to make a point about God's forgiveness of us. And so, in other words, with parables, our default mode is to assume he's not telling a true story. Now, there is dispute as to whether the story of Lazarus and the rich man is a parable or not. And so that's certainly open to dispute. But what I'm saying is, taking it literally involves us in taking some things literally that don't seem to be literal, like when the man in hell says, please, Abraham, send Lazarus down here to dip his finger in water and touch my tongue. Well, I would have thought that somebody who's died, it's their spirit that's in hell, not their tongue, their body's not there. I wouldn't expect Lazarus to have a finger and this man to have a tongue if we're talking about their spirits. And besides, Lazarus is said to be in Abraham's lap, or in his bosom.
In his bosom,
I would take Lazarus to represent anyone who died in faith prior to the cross. And I don't know if Abraham literally has them all in his lap, waiting for the judgment day. I mean, there's a lot of imagery there that sounds like it may not be a literal story, and that it's just a parable. So the next question is, if it's a parable, how much of it reflects a reality that we're supposed to hang our theology on, and how much of it is just making an illustration? I don't know the answer, but I don't consider that with a parable I don't consider that I am, you know, have a default obligation to take the parable as a true story until I find out, you know, that it isn't. And if it is a parable, as most people think,
okay.
I'm not dishonoring Christ by saying I think it's a parable.
Gotcha. So I only have one additional question. You don't have to answer this one if you don't want to, but I was wondering in relation to the aspect of blaspheming the Holy Spirit, if you've ever, you know, taken the time to pray to the Lord in order to ask Him to reveal what that it means to you.
Oh, yeah. I pray all the time when I'm studying.
Okay.
And I meditate on Scripture.
If you feel led to share, I'd be interested to know what you feel like He actually, you know, communicated to you what it actually means as far as...
Well, I said I prayed about it. I didn't say that He gave me... I don't have a divinely inspired interpretation necessarily. And that's true of many things. I mean, a lot of people probably have prayed that God will show them what revelation means, but they're still waiting.
Gotcha. Okay, brother. Thank you.
You know?
I love you, and I wish you a great weekend, and I hope everything goes well tonight. May the Lord's presence be amongst all of you.
Thanks, brother. Thanks for calling.
God bless you. Thank the Lord. Bye-bye.
Bye now. And before I take the next caller, we have some more callers waiting, but I want to just announce to our listeners in Las Vegas, I am in Las Vegas. I'll be speaking in Henderson in a home tonight, and it's for our listeners. If you're listening, you're a listener, even if it's the first time. And you can call for directions to that meeting. You call Joe at this number. It's area code 702-564-5627. That's 564-5627. That's tonight at 6 o'clock in Henderson, Nevada. And if you can't make it at 6, you can come late. It's very casual. It's an open Bible discussion in a living room with one of our listeners. Actually, as many of our listeners that show up, but it's the host is one of our listeners here in Henderson. So give him a call. If you didn't get that number down, you can find it at my website. Also, tomorrow afternoon, Orange County listeners, I've got an Orange County meeting tomorrow in Lake Forest, 4 o'clock. Similar, open Bible discussion followed by dinner, free. And so that's in a home also. That information can be found at our website. The website is thenarrowpath.com, and you'll click the link that says announcements, thenarrowpath.com. And the link that says announcements tell you where I'm going to be. Let's talk to Linda from Carmel, California next. Hi, Linda.
Hello. I wanted to respond to the caller, Rebecca. I thought your answer to the last question, to her question, was right on. And I wanted to just tell you something real quick that happened to me with my mom.
Okay.
She died in 1995, and my husband and I had been praying for her healing, like for the last few months of her life, and she had died. Right about 5 minutes after she died, I looked up in the skylight, which was above her bed, and I saw the clouds, and then I saw her young face, and I heard these words, like in my heart, you know, I'm whole and healed, and I felt that the Lord had given me such comfort by that.
Well, I'll take that at face value. That's an interesting and edifying testimony.
Right, and it was right to this day. It's like so real to me. So I thought your answer was correct to her. Thank you. Well, your show is great, Steve.
Well, thanks for sharing that, Linda.
All right.
God bless you.
Bless you.
Bye now. Okay, we're going to talk next to Roger from Watsonville, California, and we have lines open at 1-800-438-5090. It's 1-800-438-5090 if you'd like to be on the air with me. Roger, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, how's it going?
All right, thanks.
I had a question.
Good.
Okay, is it once saved, always saved, or what? Once you give your heart to the Lord?
Well, You certainly can be always saved. Sure. I mean, you're saved so long as you are in Christ. That's what Jesus, I think, indicated. That's what the rest of the Scripture indicates. Jesus said in John 15, I'm the vine, and you are the branches, and every branch that abides in me. Now, the word abide in the Greek means to remain or continue. So we could say any branch that continues in me or any branch that remains in me will bear fruit, but he says any branch that does not continue or does not remain in me will be cast off as a branch and will and will wither and die and be gathered up and burned. So I guess we could say the branches that abide in Jesus are always saved. Of course, the parable itself does suggest that there might be some people who are in Christ at one point and who later are not because they did not remain.
Yeah.
And there are other passages that seem to say the same thing on the subject.
Okay.
Paul says something very similar in Romans chapter 11, where he talks about branches also, but this time he's talking about an olive tree. And he said that the Jewish people who don't believe in Christ are like branches that have been cut off the tree. And Gentiles and others who do believe in Christ are like branches that are attached to the tree. So this tree is made up of believers, Jews and Gentiles. It's obviously referring to the community of people who are saved, because that's what saves you, is believing.
Yeah.
The ones who believe are part of it, the ones who don't are not. So this is the community of the saved. And Paul says in verse 22 of Romans 11 that he says, "Behold, therefore, the goodness and the severity of God on those who fell, severity, but on you, goodness." Then he says, "If you continue in his goodness, otherwise you also will be cut off." So Jesus is, or Paul's talking to people who are believers. They are attached to the tree, which is the body of Christ, and they are receiving the life from it, just like the branches on the vine do. But he says some branches have been broken off, the Jews who didn't believe. And he says, and you Gentiles who are there now, if you don't believe, you can be broken off too. So if a branch that's broken off is someone who doesn't believe and is not drawing any life from the tree, that person isn't really saved, I would think. And since Paul said that we could be broken off too, I think that should be taken seriously.
Okay. I have another question for you.
Okay.
When we go to heaven, right, like, will we be able to, recognize our family members that are out there?
I think so. I mean, we're not told specifically, but Paul said that when that which is perfect has come, that we will know even as also we are known. Actually, he contrasts that with the time being. He says that right now we know in part and we prophesy in part, but when that which is perfect has come, we will know even as we are known. Now, whatever that may mean, it does indicate that we will have more and not less knowledge at that time. And if I recognize my family members now, I don't think I'll be less informed then than I am now. I think I'll know more, not less. So I would certainly expect to know who they are. They might look different.
Because in the Revelations, right, it says something about, like, we'll be given new bodies and stuff like that, right?
That's correct. Mm-hmm. There's going to be a resurrection of the dead when Jesus returns, and we'll receive new bodies. And we don't know whether the new bodies will look like the old ones or not. They'll be better. There'll be better bodies, but we don't know what they'll look similar. I mean, when Jesus rose from the dead, there's three different passages where people who had known him actually they saw him after he rose from the dead and didn't know it was him initially. He had to identify himself to them.
Right on. Thank you.
Okay, Roger. Thanks for your call.
Have a good day.
You too. Bye now. Okay, we don't have any calls now. If you want to get on, you can call 1-800-438-5090. A caller left a question with my call screener asking for me to define saved. What is my definition of the word saved? Well, the word saved, I think, has the connotation of rescued and restored. If you save something that was previously damaged or lost, you have restored it. You've rescued it from whatever its plight was. And so I would say that the word saved in the Bible would have to be understood as broadly as we understand what was lost. Now, most people, when they talk about being saved, they're talking about, well, I'm saved, that means I'm going to heaven when I die. Well, I'm not sure that that's really a primary theme of the New Testament. I don't really see it as such. And besides, that would suggest that what was lost, before the fall was the ability to go to heaven. But Adam and Eve were never going to go to heaven. I mean, God didn't make them to go to heaven. He made them to live in the Garden of Eden forever. That would only be interrupted if they sinned, and then they would die. So to restore the earth to its former unfallen state would be part of God's program of salvage or salvation. And the Bible says he's going to do that. He's going to restore the earth. There will be a new heaven, new earth. There will be no more curse. And we will be restored also. Now, we are already saved in some respects, and that is because what has been restored is our relationship with God, which was damaged before. And I would say that being saved means that you've got a restored relationship with God, and ultimately you'll participate in everything that God is restoring, which the last of which will be restored when Jesus comes back. So salvation, the Bible doesn't primarily talk about it as going to heaven, but it is, in my understanding, being rescued and restored to a relationship with a right relationship with God. So a right relationship with God is what saved is, as near as I can tell from Scripture. Let's talk to Jim from Pasco, Washington. Hi, Jim.
Hi, Steve. I have a couple of questions, one regarding the use of the term seven spirits of God in Revelation chapters 1, 3, and 4, and 5.
Uh-huh.
And if that is an indication, as some say, of a numerical application. In other words, there are seven. There's a progressive change in the
nature. Like seven different Holy Spirits at different seasons or different times?
Yeah.
I think that's
an indication of perfection or completeness.
Right. Yeah, I think it would be a real stretch to say there's seven different Holy Spirits, because certainly nowhere else in the Bible teaches any such thing. And if you're getting it strictly from Revelation, where the numbers are typically symbolic along with the other things in the book, I mean, the seven spirits of God, which are before the throne, are associated with the seven stars in Revelation. And the seven stars, we know, are symbolic of the churches. So we've got symbolic language right there. And in fact, it says in Revelation 5 that the seven eyes on the Lamb are the seven spirits of God. So we've got a really highly symbolic picture where Jesus is a lamb, and not an ordinary lamb. He's got seven eyes, and these seven eyes are the seven spirits of God. So we've got so much symbolism in this phrase that it'd be crazy to try to establish a doctrine that there are seven spirits on just these obscure phrases, when the rest of Scripture nowhere indicates that there's more than one Holy Spirit. In fact, now just make it seven phases. I would agree with you. I think seven is just the number of perfection. It's the perfect Spirit of God that's being referred to. And virtually all commentators, regardless of how different their views of Revelation are from each other, almost all agree on one thing, and that is that the seven spirits of God is just a symbolic way of talking about the Holy Spirit himself, but without differentiating seven different phases or whatever. Usually they point to Isaiah 11:2, which gives seven different characteristics of the Holy Spirit, but that's whether that's a correct cross-reference, I can't say.
Thanks, Steve.
Yeah. You hear the music, Jim?
Yeah. Thanks
okay.
Again.
We'll
talk
to you
again.
Talk to you again.
Bye-bye.
God bless you, man. Bye.
Bye
now. All right. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg. This is a daily program, Monday through Friday, from 2 to 3 in the afternoon, and some of the stations play it again late at night. Some of our listeners are listening at night. We are on the radio because we buy the time. Like almost all the programs you listen to on Christian radio, they purchase the time. That's why they have to raise money. We don't do much fundraising, but we do want you to know that we do depend on God to come up with the money. We don't sell anything or have sponsors. And that money usually comes from people who like to keep the show on the air. And if you're one of those people, you can write to us and help us out if you'd like. The address is The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 3633, Santa Cruz, California, 95063. Our website is thenarrowpath.com. If you're in the Las Vegas area or Orange County, want to come to my meeting tonight or tomorrow, you can find information about those meetings at the website, thenarrowpath.com, under the announcements link. Hope you have a great weekend, and join us again on Monday. We'll continue our discussion. Till then, may God bless you.